Welcome to our study this December the 19th, 2014. Our study is a new series, 32. This is the first study of that series. Today, we want to realize that not everybody has the same concept of God. Many think God demands that from his vantage point of being almighty, we serve his whims without question so as to secure his reluctant, capricious, and abstract favor. They further presume that he ignores our own needs for happiness. Christ, through Jesus, expressed a different theme. He taught that God loves people. This has been the Christian message these past 2,000 years. And because it has been so successfully trumpeted, many, upon viewing a world of suffering, and cry out and indict Father's love by exclaiming the theme of this series. Why? Why, God? Being that you have the power to change the world, why do you allow so much pain and suffering? You've heard that before, haven't you? The answer to this question is too expansive and dimensional for just one study. Today, in series 32.1, I will show that suffering exists because, as indicated by the title of this study, we need education's cure to suffering. But are we really the blame? It seems to suggest by that title that human beings are at fault for the travesties and the tragedies that prevail, and that the Almighty should be vindicated and exculpated from any blame. Hence the question, and its simplicity is the suggestion that human beings need education to understand human suffering. Is it true? In a synopsis, are people really that stupid? Let us read Hosea chapter 6 and let's see what the Lord has to say about the people of his elect, the sons and daughters whom he chose. Israel, the people that were called by his name. I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety. That's Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And then we will go back and revisit the different verses. Therefore, let us consider this the principal text of our study this evening. And I begin with verse 1 of Hosea chapter 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? Brief insertion. He's speaking to both houses. This is a day when both houses were separate. Therefore, we can see that it's a projection to a future date. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. That's an indictment about the goodness of his people. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God. Let us find some way to mentally underline that statement. The Lord tells you what he desires. At the end of Israel's peaceful abidance in the Lord's land, he says, I know that I've given you ceremonial sacraments, but they were secondary. That's not really where my heart was. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He doesn't even really desire sacrifice. But beyond that, he says, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I say we can underline that point and give it a mental emphasis by virtue of the fact that it shows Israel, after all those years of her experience with the Lord, was ignorant of God. Their problem was not that God was mean. Their problem was that they didn't know God. That speaks, if you haven't picked up on it, to the title of our study. Let me remind you what that title is. Education's Cure to Suffering. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, verse 6. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity, and is polluted with blood, and as troops of robbers wait for a man, so that company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. That's a statement, an indictment by the Lord as he spoke through the prophet Hosea about the house of Israel. He's speaking of the 10 tribe Israel. He says they're polluted with whoredom. They're defiled. But he didn't leave Judah out of the mix. Verse 11, he says, also, O Judah, he has set an harvest for thee. When I return the captivity of my people. We read the full chapter of Hosea, and that sort of set the tone for what we're going to talk about in this series and also in this study. If you would now bear with me, let us see if we can dissect the chapter to gain even a deeper understanding. Verse 1 again through verse 3. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. Automatically, we come to the knowledge of the fact that this text points to a future date never before realized in human history. It's the date when Judah and Israel are called to return back to the Lord. Since it hasn't happened yet, and since we are in the very last days, and since Emmanuel's ministry is winding down, you know that 20-year period, where he learns to choose the good and refuse the evil, then we can anticipate that we are approaching that moment in time, the day when the Lord is going to bind us up. He's going to reunite us. Well, that seems like an impossibility. They've been scattered across the globe. But is there anything impossible with God? Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. And then the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Well, that's an amazing promise. The prophet tells us that it's only going to take 3 days. As we've examined this issue more carefully, we see, especially from Revelation chapter 11, that 3 days represents 3 years. That's not a lot of time when it comes to the long expanse of time of our dispersion. It says, after 2 days, he will revive us. A ministry is going to be declared, and we've seen in its specificity, it's going to take 3.5 years. We've seen through careful examination that their dead bodies lie in the street of America. Revelation 11 shows. And the call is going to come. They're going to stand on their feet. That's the revival. You've heard of revival and reformation? Well, this speaks even beyond what we've considered to be revival and reformation, because it says something special is going to happen in the third day. Therefore, you can't expect it to happen in the second day, but in the third day. In the third day, he's going to raise us up. I find that to be a very special promise, one that we can give careful study to, one that we have examined very meticulously in prior studies. But what it basically shows is that when Israel left Egypt, Christ led them from the cloud. He didn't lift them up unto the cloud. But when this prophecy comes to fruition, it says, we're going to live in his sight. He's going to raise them up to the cloud. Now, we as traditional Adventists have presumed that to be literal. We look forward to the day when we'd be standing, we would just float up to the clouds. But that really speaks to the anti-gravitational effect that the Lord wants us to discern through knowledge and wisdom. What do I mean by anti-gravitational? It means that you're free from the tug of Earth. You know, Earth, has ever since you've been born, has pulled you back to the grave. And that's what the mustard seed calls gravity. These people are lifted up. They're levitated. They've become empowered. The world has no influence upon them. This has to be the day of happiness that the Lord promised in John chapter 16 when he says, he promised the disciples, you're going to have sorrow until the man-child is born into the world, and then you'll be the recipient of joy and happiness that no man can take away. That doesn't seem real, I know, because it seems like we're at war with people who are constantly trying to efface our joy and our happiness. But this speaks to a day when you're lifted up in his sight. But I like what verse 3 says, because it shows you how special the day is. Then, that word then, if we were to be, you know, refined in our language, our skills, it's an adverb. Adverbs show how, when, and where. This speaks to when. The when is then. Then, when? After the third day when he lifts us up, it says, we're not going to be stupid anymore. Well, that's what the 3.5 days was destined to do, to reverse stupidity. He couldn't reverse stupidity when they left Egypt, but he's promising the day when you're no longer going to be stupid. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. That's how you gain knowledge of the Lord, by the Lord raining upon you. Come on now, we know that he's speaking symbolically, talking about enlightening us with truth. That's going to be a great day. That day when we come to know the Lord. How do you come to know the Lord? By education. How do you get educated? Well, we're going to see. Maybe that's something that we really should focus on right now. But let us remember that the ascension has not happened yet. It's being unfolded to us right now today because it's the day of our anticipation. This is the day of the refreshing. This is why, even though the rod message opened up this study of Hosea to the church, it never really presented it to us in this way. These people that are lifted up to the presence of the Lord, what can we call people like that? What's a good word that we can use to refer to them? I like the word blessed. I know we throw that word around a lot. Oh, the Lord has blessed me. And I don't doubt that your praise of the Lord and you're giving him credit doesn't indicate that he's shown favor in your life. But he hasn't lifted you up in his sight. That's a day when you'll be blessed. Now, it means something very special to us, that concept of being blessed, when we realize that nobody beforehand has received it. If the testimony of Jesus is to be believed, for he said, and I quote, and he turned him unto his disciples and said privately. I wonder why the Lord spoke to the disciples privately on this issue. I'm sure he talked about the sins in Judah. I'm sure that he openly spoke about the glories that the Lord would bestow upon his church. I'm sure he told them how the church was going to defeat the devil. I'm sure that the Lord expressed to them his joy to feed and to commune with his people, with his church. You've read the testimony. You see all the wonderful things that the Lord has done for his church. But here now, he huddles his disciples together privately. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you about a hookup I got for you. This is something that you don't know. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Well, how in the world, of course, could a prophet or a king have seen what the disciples see? Yesterday they lived, of course they didn't see what they saw. Neither did they hear what the Lord declared. Yet they were ordained of God. They were highly favored to be elected and nominated for the Lord. It's a great honor to be called his prophet and his king. But the honor that he extended to his disciples, in fact, to those that he defined that would hear what the disciples heard and see what the disciples saw, they are the ones that are going to be blessed. Which means that the disciples themselves, as we have shown in past studies, did not receive this blessing. But those who pay close and careful attention to the works of the Lord are the ones that are going to benefit from them. We've discussed this in the context of the communion. It's his flesh and blood. He represented at the communion grape juice. He says, this is my blood. He said, drink ye all of it. And he broke the bread and distributed it for them to consume. Then he said that the wine represented the New Testament. That's what they had to hear. The bread represented the works that he did. That's what they had to see. Of course, we can't see the works that the Lord did, but we can see them through the description of those works. And then by seeing those things, and by understanding, we can have greater knowledge and be relegated to the blessed of the earth, those lifted up above the earth, those whom Hosea described as being the beneficiaries of the former and the latter rain upon the earth. Now you begin to understand about the rain. Let us just discern that 6,000 years of human history has passed, and this prophecy hasn't come to fruition. That means that we have been on a 6,000-year educational syllabus, one that ends in the reigns of Moses. Not R-E-I-G-N-S or R-E-I-N-S, but R-A-I-N-S, the reigns of Moses. We'll clarify that in a minute. But don't let it be shocking to you. The reason why you never really considered it from this perspective, because you haven't been as smart, I'll be kind, as you needed to be. You needed 6,000 years of education to bring you to this point in time. Just because the education systems that you're used to, and let's be truthful, many of us have gone through vast educational experiences, but very few of us, I don't think I know any, I could be mistaken, have gone through the educational experience making all A's. I mean, let's be real. Some of us have made some D's, some E's, some C's, a couple A's even. That really speaks to the issue. It takes you a long time to learn things. Consequently, what is it that makes you think you could ask God, why, why? Why don't you help the suffering people of the planet? It could be that you don't have the capacity. You've seen children before. They're always asking why. You give them an answer, and sometimes it goes in one ear and out the other. They don't really have the capacity. God doesn't answer you until now, because it's only now that a small selection of people, praise the Lord, they're here, have the capacity to understand why. Before we expound upon that, let me refer you to a secondary text. Deuteronomy. Let's read the last verse of chapter 31, and then read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 32. They're consecutive verses. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Who's speaking here? Moses. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. We could expand upon that. Moses has a message that is not limited to planet Earth. It's a message that the heavens need to hear as well. Now, the reason why the heavens need to hear it, we've disclosed in prior studies, that Christ has, through his genius design and the multiple complexities of his plan of salvation, he's taken thousands of saints from the earth, and they are witnessing the events as they unfold. They don't fully and completely understand until this day where Moses' prophecy is fulfilled. That's why it's important that we re-articulate the prophecy. It was 3,500 years ago, but the promise still stands. Moses and the Lord are not ashamed to have you reminded of this promise and of this prophecy. That's why he says, listen, the Lord promised in Jude he's going to come with 10,000 of the saints. He's going to return. We've seen in Revelation 4 and 5 and in other texts, that makes reference to the multitude of people that were taken up from this planet and allowed to witness the unfolding of events. The reason why we're mentioning them in passing now in this study is to show that they need benefit of this latter rain as well. The Lord didn't call them there to be educated in advance of our syllabus. Consequently, when this antitypical Moses articulates the gospel truth, it shows you why Israel was dispersed and punished, and how they're going to be redeemed, as Hosea describes. Everybody needs to listen. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender earth, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Thank the Lord for Moses' testimony in the secondary text, Deuteronomy chapter 32. He says, I will publish the name of the Lord. That's why in Hosea he says in verse 3 of chapter 6, our primary text, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Therefore, the publication of the name of the Lord is really speaking to the intimate details about his personality, which Israel never had the privilege of learning. And this is why the Lord said to his disciples, those who hear the testimony of Jesus, those who have the understanding of the deeds and the acts that were committed while I was in your presence, you're not blessed by it, they are blessed by it. The day is going to come when the Lord is going to open up this light and truth to his church and to his people. And that's what he calls the rain. It's a manifestation, an outpouring of doctrine. Oh, I thank the Lord that we can participate in this grand occasion. Now, it speaks about the Lord. We know that that's talking about Christ. But let me remind you quickly that Christ and Father united in purpose. And when you hear the Lord, you're really seeing Christ operating at the behest of Father. That is a point that should not escape your attention. The concept that Christ was an agent to forward God's will on earth. We're going to really address that even more fully as we advance. He's the front man, the point man to your education about the Father. That's why he told us in Hosea 6, he desires us to learn more about God. Let us now continue with verses 4 through 6 of Deuteronomy 32. Speaking of Christ, Moses is telling you some qualities of Christ that Israel did not understand then, and they will never understand until the 3,500 years has been expired and the doctrine that Moses spoke to is showered upon them. He is the rock, verse 4 tells us. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? What do you call them? Call them fools. Unwise. But that's really no problem. You can become wise once you get educated. And you could lose your propensity to foolishness. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? When I think of the word requite, they require explanation of the Lord. They say, why? Why, God? Moses said he's righteous and perfect. Those decisions that he makes cannot be cross-examined to made to look to be wrong or iniquitous. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath brought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? They wouldn't even have been a people if it wasn't for the Lord. Therefore, how can you challenge him? This means a lot more to us today because we are scattered and disempowered. We look forward to the day when we are reunited. And consequently, it is only now with this reign, this outpouring of doctrine, that any can discern Father's grace to us. Only now can we give the answer to explain his love and his justice. Only now can we, as Moses and Hosea promised, come to Christ. Let us read John chapter 6. The testimony of Jesus reaffirms the focus of this study, our day of education about God. Verse 44 and 45 of John 6. I read now. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This has special meaning to what we read in Hosea. Oh, we need to go back and read verses 2 and 3. But first, let's read verse 45 of John 6 in continuity with verse 44 that we just read. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. People talking about they know the Lord, they know Christ, calling him, confusing him with all type of ill-conceived names, confusing names, Yahweh, Yeshua, all these other names, Jehovah, you see. You could see Israel's foolishness. But the fact of the matter is there's not a man. That means whether you're in heaven or earth, you cannot come to Christ. That may shock you. Well, the people that he took up to heaven, you would think that they would know the Lord. But the disciples didn't know. And they walked right amongst them, right? When the Lord wants to hide something, you just don't have the capacity intellectually to grasp it. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. That means there's going to be a day, hallelujah, where we are going to learn of the Father. And then that's going to make us joy in Christ. It's going to make us celebrate our communion with Christ. That'll be a special understanding as we reread Hosea chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. After 2 days, he will revive us. And the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. For us to live in his sight, we have to come unto him. But we can't come unto him unless there's a man that's drawn to Christ by the Father. This is the Father's personal influence in the work. It reminds me of the man that was bearing the pitcher of water where the Lord sent his disciples, Peter and John, to commune with him, and he would cause them to ascend to the upper room, to the fully furnished house. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain and the former rain unto the earth. That's the day when we're going to be drawn to Christ. Father loves Christ, and we're going to embrace him and love him as well, something that Israel could never do. In fact, people get so confused. Israel actually thought, according to Hosea verse 6 of chapter 6, they thought that they could please the Lord by bringing to him the blood of slain bullocks and goats and cattle. Those things the Lord, even though he mandated it, he did not desire. How is it that the people could receive a commandment from Moses telling them how to proceed in the sacrificial ceremonies and think and become confused to think that that brought delight to the Lord? The only way that they could make that misunderstanding is by virtue of the fact that although they served the Lord, although they sought to comply with his commandments, even though they did those things, they did not know him. That's why he says in verse 6 of Hosea 6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He did not even want sacrifices. Why do you suppose he gave to them sacrifices then? That's a good question to throw to the floor. The ceremonial sacraments were given as an educational tool. That's why they were given. Or else the Lord would say, "I like mercy and I like sacrifices." Instead, he said, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And consequently, the burnt offerings and the sacrifices were designed to give you the knowledge of God. That mercy seat that was in between the two cherubs was to prefigure the Father, the only one in the universe that can give you mercy. And it is through that atonement ceremony that you could learn the day of God's judgment. I'll give you a secondary verse to show you a reaffirmation of that point. Psalms chapter 51, verse 16. David said, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." That's what he desires. Good, now that we have wisdom and we've been enlightened to the personality of the Lord. And that's what you really understand when you know somebody. Now we have an opportunity to precisely know what the Lord likes. Let us therefore cherish mercy and contrition, humility and meekness, for that's what he loves and desires. You could not have an appreciation of that fact until you come to know the Lord. And you can't come to know the Lord until this antitypical Moses publishes his name. We can finish off our reading of the primary text in Hosea. It's actually a rereading. We're still in chapter 6. Let's go through verses 6 through 11. Rereading verse 6. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. And there have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity, and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim, Israel's defiled. Also Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee, when I return the captivity of my people." He speaks of the people being treacherous towards his covenant. How is it that you become treacherous towards a covenant? Well, think of some of our dealings with each other. You come and you say, "Can I borrow some money from you?" And then you take the money and then you pretend like you don't owe it. That's dealing treacherously. Judah and Israel reap the benefits and the graces that the Lord bestowed upon them, but they did not comply with the requirement. Christ was a husbandman to them. He protected them, and yet they exploited that. They took advantage of the Lord. They dealt treacherously with him. The blood here represents their false doctrines. I suggest that it represents their false doctrines because Jesus' blood, represented by the wine, represented the New Testament, the doctrines that we are to consume. So the land being full of blood does not necessarily mean that they were murdering each other. It's just that they were doing treachery to the gospel. And that's what separated the saints from divine protection. Therefore, when you ask, why, God, why? Why is there so much suffering? Because you're so treacherous. You weren't suffering, Israel, when I delivered you from the clutches of Egypt. You weren't suffering when I took you through the Red Sea and spared you from the onslaught of the Egyptian troops. You weren't suffering. You were suffering before him, but I delivered you. He says, I mounted you up on eagle's wings and delivered you. And why is it that you have not lived up or abode by your obligation of the deal? You ripped me off. That's the expression that they use today, right? Refers to lewdness and whoredom. It says in verse 9, and as troops of robbers wait for men, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. The way that you murder in the way by consent indicates that you ignore the refinements and the details of the gospel and of the covenant, and you cause people to suffer through the penalties. The people are not educated on how to remove their sins, and as a result, because the leaders and the priests, given reference to the way the church is today, they ignore the specifics of salvation. And as a result, they are charged with the responsibility. The blood of the people is on their hands. How is it that it says that they are lewd? How is it that it says they commit whoredom? If we can understand their lewdness and their whoredom, we've accomplished a lot. Because whoredom refers to, spiritually, their illegal liaison with the devil. Instead of giving God the honor and praise and the glory for their provisions, they made sacrifices to the devil. They, as it were, bowed down and kissed his power. Well, how is it that you could speak so lewdly? I'm merely describing the specifics of their idolatry. And that's what happens when you fail to give the Lord the credit. And we see human suffering on the planet because the people of the planet are equally as lewd. They're suffering through all type of natural disasters and drought, and you think that they're innocent. But if the Lord reversed that, they would give credit to the devil. And by virtue of giving credit to the devil, they are claimed his own, eliminating Father's influence to assist them. The devil, the accuser of the brother, can say, these are mine. You've got no business interfering with my relationship with them. Let me deal with them as I so desire. And there's really no point in arguing against that, because every provision that the Lord endows them with, they give credit to their false gods. And now we have a new understanding about human suffering on planet Earth, don't we? We know that any grace from heaven is turned to disgrace, which is discredit to Christ. Speaking more deeply to the point, let me refer you to John chapter 5. Because now is a good opportunity for us to understand why the Heavenly Father, the power of the highest, is abstracted from dealing with planet Earth. Can anybody tell me why the Father, instead of personally himself dealing with planet Earth, why he sent Christ? Okay, well, let us, first of all, discern that he gave Christ power of attorney to connect with us. He tells us in John 5, verse 22 and 23, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Why? That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honored not the Son honored not the Father which hath sent him. The Father is no fool. He gave Christ power of attorney, power to judge. He knew that if he did not give Christ power to judge, people would try to go over Christ's head to the Father. That's the way they would do. No, I'm not keeping your law or your commandments. And God has got my back on this. And they would, to a certain degree, have truth unless the Father relegated to Christ full authority to punish. Therefore, if you violate Christ's laws, you have to be meted out with his punishments. But why did he need Christ to be an intermediary? He needed Christ to be an intermediary because Father presides over many worlds. And if all those other worlds saw the insult that we hew and that we launch towards Christ, but instead treated the Father that way, then they themselves would demand the same graces. And the universe would be in an upheaval. Therefore, Father abstracted himself from this problem. And consequently, the next time you ask, why so much suffering? You have to understand that you're presiding under Christ's power of attorney. And it has to be that way because you would deal treacherously the same way with the Father. Let's read a little bit about that in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. Now understand, this is Christ speaking through Jesus. When he says, glorify thy Son, Christ is asking Father to extend to Jesus glory. That's why he speaks to him as a third person. In other words, he doesn't say, glorify me, he says, glorify somebody else. Glorify thy Son. Evidently, Jesus had never beforehand been glorified. O Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. We see here that Jesus' commission is to extend eternal life. Those people under the Christian dispensation that go into the grave by their abidance under Pauline theology, before Peter is converted, have to garner their salvation through the grave. They don't win everlasting life. Christ extends to you everlasting life. Jesus, through the judgment, extends to you eternal life, should you pass his scrutiny and his standards. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Then Christ, speaking in the first person, says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I took the brunt of the negative impact dealing with these ignorant people. And by doing so, I precluded you, Father, from having to suffer your harm to your reputation. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. After 4,000 years, Christ said, you've given me an assignment. I've been down here for 4,000 years. I'm transferring it over to Jesus now. I finished. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now you have it, you see, in a nutshell. Christ enjoyed glory with God the Father before the world was, manifesting that before creation, 6,000 years ago, Christ was highly esteemed and honored. The universe, they must read the newspaper as well, they saw his humiliation. They saw the treachery. They saw how he bestowed benefits on the world, and the world, because of their ignorance, dealt treacherously with him. Therefore, the world, as we would say on the streets, made a chump out of the Lord. And Christ says, okay, I've done the work that you've given me to do. Now restore the glory back to me. This glory is going to be restored back when the promises of the Lord come to fruition. the prophecies that he made in the Old Testament and the prophecies which he articulated in his testimony are brought to fruition, and his glory will be fully reestablished and restored. That was his prayer. And consequently, all the miracles that Christ displayed, not just with Israel, but with creation, all of the magnificent displays of power, including the Egyptian liberation, the manna in the wilderness, his military victories, and as he interceded in behalf of his children, the dry shod passage, etc. The mightier were the miracles, the more defamed Christ became when his people rejected him and gave credit and obeisance to the devil. And I say gave credit and obeisance to the devil. Don't think that the devil didn't laud that over Christ. He's the accuser of the brother. He went before the unfallen angels and boasted. Therefore, when we ignore the Lord's provisions, and let us reconsecrate ourselves to this goal, let us continuously seek to give glory and thanks and remembrance for the wonderful things that the Lord has done for us, even as we embrace this ministry. Now, just as the Lord prayed in John chapter 17, Jesus was highly esteemed. And Christ said, glorify thy Son with thine own self. And for 2,000 years, the world confused Jesus with Christ and Father. They thought that they were one and the same. Revelation chapters 1 through 3, we see that he was given 7 churches. But yet and still, they had not fully and completely overcome. That's why at the end of his administration of the 7 churches, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, he said, to him that overcometh, he's speaking of this prophet that's to emerge, this Moses that's going to declare the name of the Lord, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. What do you mean by that, Lord? You don't understand. You need to be educated. But the day is going to come when this overcomer is going to emerge. The person who knows the name of the Lord. The person who can give honor to the Father. That's why he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has said unto the churches. David tells us in Psalms chapter 40, verses 6 and 7, about the end time events. He mentions that this work is going to close with a person that has an ear to hear. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 and 6, and verses 51 and 1 and 2, where a message is declared to those who seek after righteousness by antitypical Isaiah, which we've learned as we've carefully studied Isaiah's testimony, represents Emmanuel. He's the one whose ear has been opened that he can discern and understand. He is drawn to Christ to answer questions about God. Hence, to see and to hear this servant whom the Lord promised to raise up in the last day is to win salvation. John chapter 6 zeroes in on this very point, reading verses 39 and 40. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is how Israel and Judah are raised up to be in the sight of the Lord, because he raises up that which the Father has given him. We've expanded our understanding and meaning of this promise to include all that the Father has given him. But it most especially pertains to his bread and his blood, his testimony and his works. Those things which the blessed in this day are to see and to hear. It's going to be raised up in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, reading verse 40, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. That's not the life that he asked the Father to give to Jesus. This servant extends everlasting life. Do you know anybody that's ever had everlasting life? I don't know. I've never met anybody other than you disciples. Because this is the message and this is the day when he has raised up his servant, and we now can benefit in that light, because he says that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We read verses 44 and 45, which shows that he's going to educate everybody about the Father. This is the Father's will, to bring an end to human suffering through education. Such end suffering because we can then stop our robbery. We can then cease to steal credit from the Lord and appropriate to ourselves. We can be elevated from the world by overcoming our ignorance. We can give a peace offering. We can give credit to the Father. Why do you suppose it's urgent and it's incumbent upon us that Father receive our credit? You've heard people glibly talk about credit. Oh, I don't care who gets the credit as long as the job gets done. Well, Father cares. Because if he doesn't get the credit, then somebody else that's not deserving will draw your heart away because they receive the credit. And that's what leads to human suffering. What is credit? In a nutshell, credit is worship. You think about it. In our prayers, we've been taught as Christians to pray, oh, thank you, Father, for your benefits. We come to church, we used to come to church, we come amongst each other, and we extend the glory to God for the events that occur in our lives. We're given credit. This is the only reason why we sing and celebrate. We call that our worship, but what it is an extension of our efforts to give to God the glory and the credit. It's a more intense worship. We had spoken the fact that Israel gave credit to devils. And this is why we have fallen into disgrace. Satan, by accusation, blocked heaven's efforts to redeem us. Look, for example, just as an illustration, because I think it's remarkable if you expand this to the next derivative, how the Father sent Christ to speak to the world through Jesus and relay to us his testimony, then Jesus sent his disciples to represent him in the earth. And look how the world discredits the benefits that they've received from this Christian nation these past 500 years. The ones who have vaunted the gospel of Jesus throughout the earth, they haven't been perfect. The disciples whom he sent weren't perfect either. But whenever you see a disaster around the globe, you look next time. Whenever you see starvation, drought, whenever you see poverty, whenever you see devastation, it's always the Christian nations who have given the impulse to go and bring redress and relief. There are no other organizations on planet Earth that have that impulse. The Islamic world wouldn't do it. The heathens wouldn't do it. The communists wouldn't do it. The Hindus wouldn't do it. None of them had the impulse to bring relief to human suffering. Yet, many of these same people whom you bring relief to are plotting to destroy you. Death to America. I'm not here to wave the United States flag, don't get me wrong. I'm here to wave the flag that Jesus planted in the earth. He knew, just like with Israel, that the time of our grace and our glory would wane. And we're approaching that hour where America has become fully corrupted. And when she does, just like Israel, she will reap her punishment. But until that day comes, we have to give knowledge of the fact that Jesus has control and that Father has a game plan to bring us to full salvation. Therefore, as we sum up this study, humans need enlightenment to receive protection, benefit, and life. God sent Christ and Jesus to execute this mission, but it's taken us, as stated already, 6,000 years. Why so long? It is not because Father does not love, but because such is the time it takes for our graduation from ignorance to knowledge. Look, for example, of how some people in Christianity celebrate the birth of the Lord through Christmas. We need to understand and be patient and forbearing. Like I said, not everybody in the class is going to make straight A's. Some people don't have the capacity to fully embrace it. The only way that the Gentiles, some of them, could understand Jesus is through Santa Claus and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and the Christmas tree and passing gifts around. That would be a disparaging reality that would enmesh us in Jehovah's Witness-style fervor or Davidian antagonism if we didn't see and point to the day of the Lord's education, the day when he would lift them up, the day when he would deploy Israel to be a beacon to the earth. Therefore, I don't disparage those people who need more light and more truth and can only bring themselves. They've invited me to some of their Christmas parties, and by virtue of the fact that it was on company time, I'd go. I wouldn't participate with them in their drunkenness and in their bad food eating habits. They gave me an opportunity to explain my faith and my belief. They never really did. I left the matter at that. But if they had, I'd be willing to educate them and to lift them up. But why push them on that if that advanced education is too intense for them to integrate into their lives? Let other people that are the A students come forward and gain mastery over the understanding of Christ, Jesus, and Father so that they can give them a greater holiday to festively celebrate the glories of the Lord. But until then, let us join the fact that they appreciate the birth of our Lord and that they celebrate it. I'd much rather have that than to have what the Islamic world thinks about the birth of the Lord. Or the communist world, or the pagans and the heathens, as such, is much more preferable. But we could have read Isaiah 48, where the Lord says that he knows the treachery of the Gentiles as well. And therefore he hid his gospel light from them. Because he knew, just like Israel, that they would deal treacherously with that knowledge and with that truth. And as a result, he adopted the strategy that the Father gave to him to hide these things from the wise and prudent, to reveal it to the saints at the end of the day. And then at that time, his premier educator would emerge and would be able to show the world his righteousness and his glory. And then you'd understand why we live in human suffrage. But until we reach that day, we should at least understand that if it wasn't for the gospel, there'd be more human suffering. If you didn't have Christian surrogates to meet misery on the earth and do everything in their power to reverse it, then the world would be multiplied in their disasters. And with that, let us celebrate the Lord in our educated way as we approach this Christmas season. Let us joy in education's cure to suffering.